Well, good afternoon. Well, you're half asleep. I know. Hey, I understand if I'm half asleep, okay? I've come halfway around the world a few days ago, and I don't know whether what day I wake up and what day I go. Actually, I woke up very early this morning and have for several days. And Valerie, I think, took a nap before she came. She warned me that if I didn't take one, I might fall asleep while I was talking to you. So it is definitely nice to be back with all of you. We missed the last two Sabbaths with you. It was so we've been busy hearing emails and things about the various notes. And it's interesting, you know, with Facebook and text messaging, we don't seem to be too far from each other, right? I see all these notes going back and forth. My wife has even gotten into the thick of it a little bit with sending some text messages to her sister and others about places we were at. So it was really nice for her to be able to do that. I have one bugaboo about being on tour with a group. As you know, we had the privilege of once again escorting and planning a festival tabernacles tour in Israel for the Living Church of God. And so it was nice to be with those two busloads of people, and it's a nice privilege to be able to interface with them and have communication and dialogue. And the new bugaboo that I have, which I can't believe, is that everybody gets on the bus and they say, is there Wi-Fi on the bus? And I go, you pay thousands of dollars to come around the world to be on your portable device when the world you wanted to see is outside the windows? Anyway, that's my beef, and I've said it, so I give up and make sure all the buses have Wi-Fi, which they do now. But think about it, just to amuse, okay, just one pause, is that if you have 45 people on a bus and everybody gets on the Wi-Fi, just what will the speed of your connection be? I mean, it's not a T1 in a bus. Anyway, okay, so anyway, that's my beef. We have slides today because Mr. Garnett was talking to me and he says, oh, you're going to tell me stories, aren't you? And he's smiling, so I said, okay, I'll tell you some stories. So this trip we went to Israel, Jordan, and Turkey. The main program was Israel and Jordan, and then after the feast, we actually went up to do some planning work in Turkey for a program in the spring and another program in a few years. So I entitled this, Looking for God's Invisible Attributes. You know, there's a scripture in Romans 1:20, and it shouldn't be really far from us wherever we go, because if we look around, God says through the inspiration of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:20 and 21, he says, for since the creation of the world, his, meaning God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Brethren, we cannot be without excuse, and we have the wonderful opportunity to travel in the Holy Land and to see rocks, lots of rocks, made by man, crafted and carved out of hills, trees, and all kinds of things, monuments and destroyed monuments and earthquakes and columns fallen over and tunnels dug thousands of years ago and water that flows through them, evidence that truly provides a verdict that God's word is true. God's word is a true, accurate history of what's happened in the world through mankind, and one that we can believe and we can walk with him about. So I wanted to talk to you about a few things that we did. There's the land of Israel. I thought that you might find it interesting to see the geography. You know, Israel is actually not very big. You notice Syria is to the north and Jordan to the east. That's a whole wonderful geopolitical discussion that the guides willingly take on. And you may remember that this summer we had some activities in Israel. And however, in the spring when we were in Israel, this is old Joppa. Joppa dates back 5,000 years. You can walk to it from Tel Aviv, because when the Zionists of the 1910s and 1920s came to Israel, they found the Arab neighbors in old Joppa not wanting to give them as much property as they would like. So they went and they built Tel Aviv within a step just a mile of old Joppa on the hill. And so in the spring, we found in the bottom corner, I left it dark down there because it's, this was music of tango dancing in the Joppa Square that Valerie recorded in the spring. And this is what most Saturday nights are like in old Joppa, because everybody takes to the streets and they enjoy themselves. It's a beach community, much like Southern California, and they love life, and there's restaurants, and there's old and young couples out there dancing the tango or other dances, and it's enjoyable, and people have a great fun. But this summer, of course, I think in the Western press, we do not understand that there was a, I'll go back a slide if it will let me, here we go. There was a war in Israel. It was the Gaza War. When you land in Israel, everybody calls it the Gaza War. In the United States press, I think we think a few firecrackers went across the border and Israel lobbed a few dozen intergalactic missiles back at Gaza because of a few firecrackers. This is not the case. One of the things I think we also don't understand from the Western press is that when the first president in history of the state of Israel allowed his administration purposefully to have the FAA close flights to Israel for a 24-hour period, it was the most aggressive act and is viewed by Israel of any sitting president since the state of Israel was founded. Because once that happened, every airline in the world followed suit, and tourism collapsed in Israel all of July, all of August, and only began to recur in some parts of September and October. The Western, of course, the Israeli Minister of Tourism has tried to not populate that knowledge because you don't want everybody to think that nobody wants to go, but it had an incredible ripple effect. And so what happens, and this is what happens in politics, if you don't want to directly say something, you can allow one of your departments to say and do something else. And it has a profound impact. Israel basically was on a hiatus for those 2 months. So the guides and people were very willing to enjoy having us, of course. But I think we don't realize that with respect to the Gaza war, that from Gaza into Israel, in the month of January, there were 22 rockets. This escalated until in June, there were 62 rockets from Gaza into Israel. And now Israel said, we are going to have to do something. And the Palestinians said, okay, yeah, we're going to do something, and lobbed 2,874 rockets into Israel. By August, they had lobbed 950. The total for the January through August period of rockets fired into the state of Israel is 4,005. I put a little map here, and I laid the state of Israel over, and you can see it in blue, okay? And I put the bottom tip, which is down at Aqaba, down by Tijuana, and the top goes up there by Ridgecrest. But if we had 4,000 rockets coming across from the Mexico border from Tijuana into San Diego, Escondido, and Riverside, we would not be quiet, would we? It is not just a little incursion. I just thought I would give you the Israeli perspective. I, after a while, having toured there so much and having so many friends, I will submit to you that I have somewhat of a bias. I have not been in the Gaza Strip because, as a U.S. citizen, I am recommended not to go into the Gaza Strip, and I have never disobeyed that order. Okay, or recommendation. If the State Department officials are not allowed in there, why should I go in? Okay, but I tend to have a bias because I think there is some challenge in the Western press about not reporting all of the details. And so do our Israeli friends. Thus, I would hearken us to see and turn to Psalm 122. 122, our good friend Dr. Hoover, I think, read this verse before the feast, and having gone there for the feast and being there just after the war, it seems so appropriate to read 122 verse 6, which says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. The city of peace, The city that God will come to needs peace, and it's truly an important aspect. I would like to also mention to you that we went then on up the coast and across the Sea of Galilee. I'm not going to tell you every spot we visited, but I was reminded that as we looked out on the lake, the Sea of Galilee is a lake. Okay, in the United States, the natural world is on steroids. Okay, I mean, we have the Great Lakes. We have Tahoe, which is massively deep, right? We have the United States is God's blessing to the world, just like I say. It's just on magnanimous, okay? And so sometimes when you go to the rest of the world, you kind of go, oh, what's the big deal? You got a little body of water. I mean, it's 8 miles by 15 miles, you know? I mean, what's... And yet, if you ever look at it on the map, by the way, do you know it's in the shape of a pear, and that's why they call it the Kinneret. So just a little byline. But I hearken to Matthew 14, because in Matthew 14, we see an incredible, interesting account in Matthew chapter 14, in verse 26. And I entitled this picture, He Walked on the Water, because, you know, in verse 26 of Matthew 14, it says, And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, Be of good cheer. It is I, don't be afraid. In the midst of the darkness of life, in the midst of storms, right, we must remember that God says, Don't be afraid. I'm here. It's okay. But Jesus is not the only person who walked in the water, is he? What's it say? And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And this is what happens in life, right? We say, God, I want to try. You know, forgive me my sins. Let me go out and live life and do these things. And you want to walk on the water. And it's good. And notice Jesus said to him, Come! And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And I want to stop there. Because Peter walked on the water. Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ. Peter had his eyes on him. And Peter walked on the water. I know he eventually sank. I don't know whether it was 1 yard, 2 yards, or 3 yards. But the scripture records that Peter walked on the water. And you and I, as good as walk on the water, when we have had our sins forgiven and we go forward in life, when we look life in its toughest challenges in the face and we get on our knees and we say, God, help me walk on the water. And when I see that beautiful Sea of Galilee, that lovely lake, I think about the fact that he walked on the water, both the Savior and our friend Peter. Well, another little lesson as I look for the invisible attributes. I think you can't go up to Jerusalem at any time, and especially at the feast, without remembering that wonderful scripture from Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. It says, Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God, and they shall not appear before the empty in the place that the Lord our God shall choose. And this is what makes Israel, makes Jerusalem so vibrant, is because people of faith, Jewish heritage, and now many Christians observe that command and adhere to it and go up to the feast. And I think one of these slides has a little music in it. There it is. It's the crowd. It was 11 seconds of the crowd at the Western Wall. But on certain nights at the feast, you know, what's fascinating is, you know, the Hasidics and the ultra-Orthodox will come, and many of them, you know, get paid by the state of Israel to study the law, and thus they don't work. and that's changing in a big way. A lot of things are changing in Israel because they think that we've had enough of the reading of the law and everybody needs to do their fair share, and that has seen its way through Parliament, and so things are changing, and there's a required military service now for them as well. But what happens is they go home and they're home for dinner, and then all of a sudden the sun is down and racing through the streets are fathers racing, you know, with their Torah and their book in one hand and like three or four kids behind them. And I keep wondering if they're going to lose them. You know, there's the 9-year-old, the 7-year-old, the 5-year-old, and the 4-year-old. And they're going through the crowd. And I'm like, well, Dad, well, slow down. You're going to miss the 4-year-old. I mean, he's always the last one, you know. And they're trudging through like they know where to go. And they're going down the steps and through the little alley. You know, I mean, some parts of the old city is as wide as the front aisle here when the shops are out. And so at night, it's kind of fascinating to see them all racing to go to the wall and then up to offer prayers. And you can see the washing at the bottom, to the symbolizing of cleansing yourself before you would pray, before you would take up the law and the book. And I just, Deuteronomy 16, three times in a year, epitomizes what it is to go up to Israel and the excitement that there is, the energy that there is, and the fervor, the faith, the dedication to the people. And I know we're looking at people who don't share all of our ideology, do not understand and embrace that the Messiah has come and is coming a second time. And I realize that sometimes there's limitations, but we must also, I think, pause and reflect that there is truly a sense of awe that they provide towards the scripture, a sense of awe that God expects them to come up to Jerusalem. And many of these people come from around the world, and they bring their top hat from the 18th century, and it occupies the overhead bin where you want to put your overhead case. And I didn't fly El Al this year, okay? I actually flew a different way, and because usually it's very funny on El Al because all the hats are in the top bins, and they're everywhere. So it's fascinating. So that is another aspect of Israel at the festival time. And as I think about, Valerie took this one too. I think there's a little audio. Isn't it funny? You're trying to record audio and then somebody comes on and there's, how can there be speakers in this big open square? I don't know. And then this guy comes on. I don't know what he was saying, why he was saying it. Anyway, we tried to record it several times, and every time we would hit the record button, the guy would come on with this crazy announcement, which probably meant don't get too close to the wall or something. I don't know. But it was engaging. But, you know, one of the things sometimes, you know, when you see people who look differently, you know what I mean? Especially when their dress is out of the 18th century and they seem to be stopped in time. I think sometimes we pause and we focus on the difference and we don't perhaps understand or pause to see how we can engage a discussion and a dialogue. And I come away from the experience being among so many ethnic groups and so many people in a different way, realizing that, you know, we aren't out, as I realize, and it's a critique, let me use this term, of them, is that they're trying to create an environment that God must have to come to because they have the right lineage. And that's something that we strive in the religious and church community, the Church of God, to say, look, we too, while we want to be perfect, realize that we can't create the perfect church and thus the perfect group of people, and thus God has to come because now we've made ourselves perfectly ready. I mean, I think you can see, looking outside yourself, that, you know, the world will have its course and God will intervene, thankfully, and it won't matter if we have decided to, you know, cut our hair exactly the same way and all wear suits to preach in as opposed to a blazer and slacks. And you know, all the things that we identify as somehow sometimes being important, it's what we decide to use imbibe on the inside in that relationship with God that matters most. And of course, I would never want to infer that the people in the photo are not striving to have a relationship with God. But I also want to make sure that we, and I make the point, are striving to be people filled with God's Spirit. And thus, in doing so, we are selfless as time goes on, and we're trying to follow the way of God, and we'll look for God to freely share that same good news message with the rest of the world. The other thing that I realize about talking about the uniqueness of the Jewish life is that, you know, Jesus said our thoughts and actions will set us apart from the world. And that's true, young people, is it not? You go to school and you don't swear. You don't eat pepperoni, right? You don't go out on Friday nights to parties or all kinds of things like this. And while that does set you apart, and the way we look tends to make us be different, the most important thing is that our view of God is uniquely different. The holy days should structure a set of thoughts and ideas in your heart and mind that God is not this vindictive God that much of the world realizes they must get everybody baptized in their family by the age of 6, lest the world come and they be lost forever. That is a very mean and vindictive, unrealistic God. And the picture of the holy days of Passover and Pentecost and trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles in the last 8th day paint a picture for you and I to hold out a hope to this world that is truly, truly unique. We offer a view that everybody who is alive and everybody who has lived has an opportunity, a fair and rational opportunity before a God of love to have salvation. That is the uniqueness that we must have. And we must hold it out to everybody that we can see and hear and talk with as we live life. Because we have been given, as it was said in the opening prayer, this privilege to know this. We don't know why sometimes pinch ourselves, right? We're sitting here and we understand the truth of the Sabbath and its richness, the wonderful news of the holy days, and why that we share this view that God is a God of immense love, that he will not forget this world. That is the uniqueness that I come away from Israel wanting to stress and help you focus on. And because one of the things, you know, the Western Wall in much of the world is viewed as this holy site. And it's because of that, because it's the closest place, quote unquote, to the Holy of Holies. But I want to remind you of something. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, do you not know that the righteousness... 6:19. It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not on your own? We are not on our own, brethren. We have the Holy Spirit of God, the power, the love, and care that comes from him. And that makes us holy. Not holy full of ourselves, but holy and ready for holy, righteous, clean, and wonderful service. You see, you can go to a place and think that it's holy. Or maybe you go to a place and because of who you are, you make it a place that can be holy. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, maybe perhaps you read it during the feast. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you, why? Why are you holy? Why do you know, and if you're a young person, why do you believe that following your parents' footsteps, your grandparents' footsteps, in keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and adhering to this view that God is this great God of love, why do you know this? Why does this set you apart? He says, why? His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. We must every day champion and relish the fact that no matter how far we've sunk, we get on our knees and God lifts us up and moves us forward. That we are not tied to darkness. That God will see us through and give us the opportunity to live. And we hold this out to other people who are in darkness. We must proclaim this richness always. And that is what makes us holy and special to God. It makes us His own special people. You heard enough of that sound effect. Remember Isaiah 66 verse 2. It says, to this man I will look, of him who is a humble and a contrite heart. So then, usually we go to the Temple Mount. And this year it was no different than in the past. And it was a nice opportunity to be granted access. The Temple Mount is a very delicate place, realizing that Israel did not have control of East Jerusalem, nor the Temple Mount for many decades. And then after the 1967 and 1973 wars, Israel took it. And interestingly, Israel thought that they could have a semblance of peace. And so they turned the control of the Temple Mount, even though it represents the most holy place in all of Judaism, okay, because that's where the temple stood. They turned it back over to Palestinian control because they thought they would have a less fight on their hands, because the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the top of the Temple Mount, which this is not, and I'll explain that in a second, is the third holiest site in all of Islam. And that has not proven to be the case. The opposition to Judaism has not recognized the state of Israel, and thus we still have a situation where Israel controls access to the Temple Mount, but the Temple Mount on the top is controlled by the Palestinian Authority. Well, what, by the way, that Dome of the Rock, the Dome of the Rock is a monument built over what we would understand to be the rock of the Holy of Holies. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which maybe I have another picture of, is on the Temple Mount platform to the south of this, but this is not a mosque, and it is not used as a mosque, and it is not prayed in and worshipped or used as a mosque, just to clarify. We had an interesting situation. Usually we have to get up quite early, and we're in line about 7:15 to 7:30. We find if we're the first in line, usually that means we have less people in front of us and less disturbances that can occur during the day. Thus, sometimes what happens is certain Palestinians go up on the Temple Mount, and while they're praying, then they decide to perhaps throw rocks over onto the Western Wall area where the Jews are praying. And this causes a little bit of a problem if you're trying to pray and rocks are coming down, right? And so this day we went through security, and we have to go through security just like you do at the airport, where we take our belts off and our headsets off, our hats and our jackets and our backpacks, and we put them through the security thing, keeping in mind that we do that and the Jews do that. The Jews are allowed to take nothing up. The Jewish security forces, the police, make all Jews leave all Bibles, any amulets or any emblems of any type are removed from their person, and they are only allowed to go up as a tourist. Okay, a Jew today has no right to go on the Temple Mount by the Palestinian Authority and worship, pray, or offer any religious expression at all. And as Christians, we are allowed to go up because we too won't lay down on the face of the rock and do other things. And we are also forbidden from holding our wives' hands and things like that. We had a few people who were touching. They were going to take a picture with their spouse, and Palestinian guys, no. Okay. We had normal occasion, except when we get up at the end of the ramp to go into Temple Mount, we usually walk straight ahead in front of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the guide talks to us about it. Well, we went left. The guy says, go left. And all the time we were going through security, there were these concussive booms, and you thought they were loud firecrackers, and then they were louder than loud firecrackers, but you saw no smoke, and everybody was wondering what's going on. And Come to find out that earlier in the morning, a number of Palestinian worshipers went up on Temple Mount and were going to throw Molotov cocktails down on the Jewish worshipers. And so the Israeli police pushed them back into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and made them shut the doors, basically pushed them inside their place of worship and said, go in there. And so, but the Israeli police didn't have a problem with us going up on the Temple Mount, and we seemed to be early, and so we walked all around and had no problems, except we kept hearing these concussive booms. It would be like about 50 M-80s going off at the same time. And whether those were coming from inside the mosque or the Israeli security forces trying to break up the other small demonstrations, because now what happens, thanks to the advent of cell phones, the worshipers inside the mosque were calling their wives so that they could come and storm the Temple Mount and push back the Israeli police. Only the Israeli police wouldn't let them come inside the Temple Mount complex. So now they're shouting at those various checkpoints around the Temple Mount. And that's one of those places where the Lion's Gate exit from the Temple Mount to the north, we usually go out because that's where we go in the Bethesda Pool and we walk up towards the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well, our route was changed today. We could only go out the Chain Gate, which is on the west side of the Temple Mount, directly behind the Dome of the Rock, and now we're in the Arab Quarter, and we're going to make our way back around to the Pool of Bethesda. Well, what we encounter is somewhat unusual. We encountered not the guys on the left. That's what the Israeli police are trying to prohibit, is a lot of Palestinians up on the Temple Mount in numbers causing a riot of some sort. So they're not going to let the men up there in great numbers if they're upset. But the women converge on all the accesses to the Temple Mount shouting, Allah is great. And so they come out, and they're, and now the Israeli police force have got to keep them back a bit. But what's funny is, I want you to see this. See the lady shouting? Look right to the right of her. See the lady smiling? You don't see that in real pictures, okay? Because what we saw and experienced is we went right through this group of about 50 ladies. Was it about 50 or so, Valerie? We go down through there. We're going to the Pool of Bethesda. And they're shouting, and they're trying to be mean up to the Israeli police guys. And then there's the lady who's behind smiling. Somebody else is doing their grocery list. Somebody else is on the cell phone talking to somebody. And it must have been about a baby being born or something. She seemed really happy to me. But I'm saying it was like this stage of actors there, and they're just all called out to create a ruckus. So sometimes this happens, but what I want to comment is when a Palestinian goes up to the Temple Mount, they are only asked for their identity card. They are not searched by the Israeli police, unlike all of the rest of us. So, I mean, it paints you a little different picture about how things operate in Israel. Both of our guides put on a very good face this day because we'd never been on the Temple Mount with all these going off because you kept looking for smoke and there wasn't any. But we were quite safe, and it was a little tense. We got to Pool of Bethesda, and the booms kept getting louder, and because we had just come through one of those crowds, and we were going to, since the crowd was, the noise was getting louder before we left there, I went out with the guide to the front of the church courtyard of the Pool of Bethesda, and this was, the noise kept getting louder, and we saw people running, and Eric said, oh, I think we better back up, and so we backed the whole group up, and that's where, you know, you go and say, okay, fine, who's our protector? And so I go to Eric, and we have headsets for everybody, and the guide has a transmitter, so everybody can see and hear and things like that, and well, they don't see, they see while they're listening, but anyway, so I had one of the ministers on the program lead a prayer for the safety of the group. And, of course, things quieted down. And then we went back through the little crowd up to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and up through the way of the cross through the San Antonio Fortress. And it was a nice, calm day. And everybody thought that a little excitement was good for the soul. And I had a little less hair, but because I was supposed to bring all these people home, you know. And I have, and God has always given us that opportunity. Well, several days later, we go to, and we kind of, depends on what day we put it on, but we go to the Mount of Olives. And in going to the Mount of Olives, we get the opportunity to look back, as you can see on the Temple Mount, on the whole eastern face. And, of course, going to the Mount of Olives is very very meaningful because of what it means to all of us and to all the world, that Jesus is coming back, and this mount is a place, and we talked about it before the feast. It's always special when you go and to see that, you know, this is a hill that Jesus walked a lot over, and he had a special place in his heart for it, the Mount of Olives, and all that it means, I think, as he could know, and only he could know, for the future of the world. We only perhaps grasp a little bit of it. But as we finish this day, usually what happens, most of the group wants to walk down through the graveyard. There's a nice path. It goes down to the Church of the Garden of Gethsemane, where the olive trees are not 2,000 years old. Are you shocked? Okay. No. The oldest one has a root of 1,100. Okay, but there are olives there still around the Church the nations. And in keeping in mind, one of the interesting things about touring in Israel is that there are all these, you know, Christian, Roman, I'll call them Roman Christian sites, because remember, they weren't established until after Constantine's mother, Queen Helen, in 324 to 354 BC, okay, goes and says, look, we're going to adopt Christianity into the Roman model, and we now need worship sites. We're pagans. What? We need places to worship. That's what happens. And so she goes on the 21st century real estate acquisition tour of Israel. And she goes around and says, where did the feeding of the 5,000 occur? Where did all these things occur? And she acquires all these sites, which we now have the opportunity to visit. And some guides will tell you that they're the site. And, of course, our guides tell us what is the historical record of them. But we can still understand the veracity of the scripture and the locations. But we do know the Mount of Olives is the Mount of Olives. But on this day, we had another little bit of excitement because we walked all the people down the hill, except for about 10 in bus 1 and 15 in bus 2. And so the buses had to go out across the ridge and over to town and back to come down to the bottom of the hill. Well, they get caught in another one of these little demonstrations at the Damascus Gate. And so they're in the bus. And now Eric's concerned, one of the top guides, that the bus could, you know, something happened. So Eric gets him out of the bus and figures we're better off to get in the crowd and go see the Israeli police force, and we'll just walk down the middle of the street, which they did. As they walked down the street, the protesters just parted, and Eric got all the way through. Well, the second guide, Raquel is a lovely lady. It's nice to have, you know, a guide who is so energetic like Eric. And then we have Raquel, who's a little bit of a Jewish grandmother, you know what I mean? But she's really not that old, but she has a couple of grandkids, but she offers a nice female perspective on things. And so she's leading her group of 10 people down the middle of the street, but she doesn't like all this crowd most, you know what I mean? These people hollering and shouting, and she's getting a little intimidated. And so first thing you know, she gets in range, and I can hear her coming down because I was on bus 2 and I had a transmitter in my ear. I'm like, where is she, Eric? Where is she? Is she going to come through this crowd or not? And so finally she gets in range, and I can hear her in my ear, and she's telling her 10 or so people behind her, do you people know Hallelujah? I think we should sing Hallelujah while we're going through the danger here. And so, bless her soul, you know, she gets her group singing as they go through the middle of the crowd. So sometimes you need to sing a song, you know. What is it, a spoonful of sugar helps some medicine go down? Well, she thought Hallelujah was the answer to the question. And so I thought it was kind of neat. You know, how will your family see through things? Sometimes maybe a song is the way to go through a moment of danger. So with that, I think I'll close for the day, except for the fact that I would like to turn to one scripture. And that's 2 Peter 3, verse 11. In 2 Peter 3, verse 11, we see a reference made by Peter. Because you see, after we come through the feast, and in my case, and the wonderful opportunity we had to help share the land of Israel and Jordan with others again, and to look at the veracity of the scriptures, and look at what the scriptures mean, and look at the double entendres that come out of certain scriptures, and things like this. And we know prophecy, and we know these things will come about. And Peter says, notice in verse 11, 2 Peter 3, verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, Peter's talking about the end of the age, and things will happen. And since we know this will happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that's what our second speaker today is going to talk to you about, is what kind of person you and I ought to be.